Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our memorial service. We welcome those who are listening in on the telephone service, and for that purpose, we're looking forward to words of exhortation from our brother Tim Manser, and I'm brother Graham Parcell. Before we hear the words of exhortation that our brother Tim Manser has prepared for us, we'll be reading an introduction to brother Tim's thoughts from 1 Samuel 25 and the first 33 verses. So we now look forward to hearing our brother Tim's words of exhortation.
Good morning, brethren and sisters, and thanks for the introduction, Graham. Well, this morning, I was actually at a quandary, really, last week, because our brother Tim Badger pretty much dealt with the subject in his exhort that I'd prepared for my Sunday exhort, and I was a little bit startled. And but on reflection, I kind of thought about it, and I had a chat to a few people, and really my approach this morning, even though it does touch on Hebrews 13, it really, my subject is, I guess you could say, an extension of what Tim had to say, and I'll be taking a closer look this morning on how God can be practically showing to us He's never leaving us or forsaking us. So to start this morning, we will actually turn to Hebrews chapter 13, please. In Hebrews 13 verse 5, it says there, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." The Amplified Bible has, "I will never relax my grip on you." So that word never, he will never leave us or forsake us. You know, when you add that word never, it makes that quote incredibly powerful, doesn't it? So let's just keep that quote there, tuck it away, come back to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and come on a journey with me into David's life, into two situations that are recorded. And as we know, David was a man after God's own heart. We know that, don't we? We also know that he was a type of Christ. But this morning I want to have a look at these two situations in his life that are similar in some ways, but are completely different when it comes to the outcome of those situations. And one of them leads to absolutely shocking consequences. And I want to take those quotes that were, well, this quote that we had in Hebrews 13 that we started with, and I want to see how God never leaves us fits into this predicament that David found himself in. And hopefully at the end of it all, it will be a benefit to you as when taking the emblems as much as it was to me when preparing this exhort. So the first incident that I want to have a look at is obviously found in our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And, you know, although we know this story very well, it still doesn't take anything away from how incredibly intelligent, faithful and spiritual Abigail was. You know, just think about this. David's on the run from Saul. He has a band of men that with him that are rough, and they have their own way of fixing problems. And every step of the way, he's carrying them and teaching them about God by example. And David is under extreme stress and pressure. And as they saw it, they had just had God deliver Saul into their own hands. And when you come back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, it's quite interesting because in their advice to David, they have their own version of God's words. Look at verse 4 of chapter 24. "And the men of David said unto him," this is talking about Saul in the cave, "Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." And then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. "As you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." You know, brethren and sisters, David had 600 men with him, and all of them, including their families, were in danger. It wasn't just David's family that was in danger. It's all of these men's families. And if David wasn't prepared to kill Saul, they certainly were. Have a look at verses 6 to 7 of this chapter. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. You know, it's amazing how much respect these men had for David. How many times in verse 6 there does David repeat the name of God, trying desperately to lift their minds to a spiritual thinking? And the ESV for verse 7 says, "He restrained his men." You know, to these men, all it would take is one blow and they'd lop off Saul's head. To them, it was absolute madness that David kept him alive. He is one man against a torrent of abuse and hatred. There's one man standing between life and death. And David prevailed. And you know, the pressure on him must have been absolutely enormous. These men were itching for a fight. And every single time there's an opportunity, they're being told to put their swords away. They were a ticking time bomb. And not only this, the one man that understood David's spiritual mind, in chapter 25 dies. Samuel was now gone, and a massive loneliness and despair must have washed over David at this time. And so with this in mind, we come to chapter 25, and we know this story very well, don't we? But you couldn't get more of a contrast with this married couple, could you? It says in verse 3 there, if we just read it, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance." And you know, it says that Abigail was a woman of good understanding. Now, just keep a marker in 1 Samuel 25 and just come with me to Proverbs, please. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 24. Says there, "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him." He that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. And brothers and sisters, this verse really is a summary of Abigail, because her name actually means "my father's joy." So Abigail, coming back to 1 Samuel 25, was intelligent, incredibly spiritual and beautiful in every way. And then we look at Nabal, whose name means fool. And when you look at verse 3 of chapter 25, it says, "But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." His name means fool. He's churlish and evil in everything that he does. Churlish means cruel, hard or rough. He may have been from the house of Caleb, brethren and sisters, but he was nothing like him. And you get more of an insight to this individual in verses 10 and 11 there. "And Nabal answered David's servant, said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays breaking away from their master. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So in dealing with David's men, he basically spits in David's face by suggesting he's to blame for being in the position he's in. And who is David? I mean, this is complete arrogance. There wasn't an Israelite that didn't know who David was. And look at verse 11. "See all the eyes and the mire? He's extremely wealthy and has not one bit of room for God. As far as he's concerned, it was all by his own hand." And you see in verse 17 there, the servants even summarise him as an individual that cannot be spoken to. He's complete arrogant, cruel and a sarcastic know-it-all. He didn't need anything from anyone and he felt that everyone was below him. And brothers and sisters, as we know, these insults come back to David by his men, and he's told everything. And look at verse 13 in David's response. And David said unto his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. You know, brother, this is so unlike David. But I think, brothers and sisters, when you look at the context, all the injustices were starting to pile up. I think this was the straw that broke the camel's back. And in a fit of rage, 401 of them were going to annihilate every man standing. You know, in my mind, I see 400 men ready for action. Finally, they're allowed to use their swords. And in verse 20, they come over a hill and they come down it in a rage to be met by Abigail. Maybe it's my warped sense of humour, but I always see this chapter as the men watch David's appearance change and they see him being affected by Abigail's words and the realisation that they're putting their swords away. Now, I always read this and I can imagine great sighs of resignation, and it's like, oh no, not this again. And every time we want to use our swords, we're not allowed to use our swords. Maybe I just read too many Asterix and Obelix books when I was young. But all jokes aside, what an incredible speech Abigail gave. It's absolutely astounding. She summarises her husband, in verse 25. But, you know, listen to verse 26 in the ISV. Now, Your Majesty, as the Lord lives and as you live, the Lord has kept you from shedding blood and from delivering yourself by your own actions. Now may your enemies and those seeking to do evil to Your Majesty be like Nabal. Now, brothers and sisters, they still had their swords in their hands. And she addresses him as a king. What a woman. You see, Abigail understood God had sent her to stop David making a shocking mistake. See the play on the word liveth? It wasn't David's right to act out revenge. No one takes human lives without God's endorsement. And that's why, in verse 28, she quotes why David would have a sure house. Have a look at verse 28. I pray thee, forgive thy trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. See that? He would get a sure house because he fought the battles of the Lord. And what an incredible summary of David at the end of verse 28 there. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. You know, brothers and sisters, she quotes the prophet's words to Eli in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35 and verse 28 there. And she tells David right there and then that he was to be an integral part of making that promise be fulfilled. And look at verse 29. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. You know, she's incredibly perceptive. Abigail's saying to David, David, I know the pressure you're under. I know the injustice you are facing with Saul trying to take your life. What are you doing taking matters into your own hands? God has your life in his hands. Start thinking about what you did with Goliath. You put total trust in God and he delivered you. It's never about the sword, but God is your deliverer. And by using the same method of the sling that you killed Goliath, God will use it on your enemies. And just listen to verse 31 in the ISV again. This shouldn't be an obstacle or a stumbling block for Your Majesty's conscience, that he poured out blood without cause, or that Your Majesty delivered himself. When the Lord does good things for Your Majesty, remember your servant. You know, it's absolutely incredible how well this woman knew David's mind. She had an equal spiritual mind and completely understood how he ticked. And we know the story very well. But what more could David say? Look at verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me." God sent Abigail. "I will never leave you or forsake you." And verse 33 in the ISV says, "Blessed be your good judgment, and blessed be you who stopped me from shedding blood and delivering myself by my own actions." Now, following the next incident we're going to look at, I think these words to Abigail would have haunted David for the rest of his life. And as you might have guessed, the next situation that we're going to have a look at has to do with Uriah the Hittite. But, you know, we've seen in this incident, very briefly, we've just gone through it quickly with Abigail, that David heeded to the advice that was given and he actually listened to her. And in the situation with Uriah, which we'll look at, was the same advice or any advice given at all? Was God still present with David? Well, let's have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, this story we know very well, and we've been reminded many times, haven't we, about our nature and what it's capable of and in dealing with this incident. But this morning, really, I just want to focus mainly on Uriah, because he, in a way, is really identical to Abigail. This man was incredibly godly, and he gives us a wonderful example how to act under very terrible circumstances. So you get verse 1 of chapter 11, and it says, "And it came after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." So it's a time, we're told here, when kings go out to battle and David was still in Jerusalem. You know, what is David doing? Why isn't he out leading the battle? Well, when you join 1 Chronicles 14 and 15, you find out that David was building palaces for himself, and he married more women and fathered more sons and daughters. So basically, he's setting himself up with a harem. And so, really what we got is this situation in chapter 11 kind of lends us the idea that David was starting to relax and enjoy the benefits of being a king. And there's little things in this chapter that stand out in this record when you read it that, at first glance, they're really easy to miss. Just look at verse 3. "And David sent an inquiry after the women, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, we can easily read that verse, can't we? And we can just see that verse as just information given to who Bathsheba was. But I believe the one that said it to David gave it in a completely different context. I believe it said something like this: "Are you serious? This is the daughter of Eliam, one of your mighty men. And not only that, she's married. She's married to Uriah the Hittite, another one of your mighty men." It's a warning not to go there. You see, God was providing a warning. Don't move towards sin, David. But you know, power does strange things to humans, doesn't it? Who was a servant to tell a king what he could and couldn't have? And when we come to 2 Samuel 11, you know, brothers and sisters, David's in a very bad place here. You know, all his schemes and plans are flawed before they even start. You know, when people are deceitful and they're liars by nature, it comes naturally to them. You watch them, and they breeze through tricky situations like it's water off a duck's back. But you know, when you're godly, it's so foreign to you that when we do go down this path, we can't act normal. You struggle to lie, your plans are completely see-through, and the acting is like a chook running around without a head on. And when Nathan brought that parable to David from God, he called sin in David's life a stranger because it came and it went. And remember what Abigail said? Evil hath not been found in thee all the days of thy life. I think David's in a really bad place at this point. Have a look at verses 6 to 7. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Now, the first thing that Uriah would have thought is, why am I doing a messenger's job? He's one of David's mighty men. It's completely strange. Since when did anyone of this position, in the middle of a war, get sent home to talk about everyone's well-being? See verses 18 to 19 there? Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king. It's all wrong. Joab sent a messenger, not a mighty man. And see verses 8 to 10. All of David's plans are not working. Look, and David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down unto his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? See what's happening here? His plans aren't working. You know, Uriah, go back to your wife, and while you're there, have a tray of meat. It's a complete mess. And Uriah can't work out why he's back in Jerusalem, and now he has a tray of meat, and he's told to go to his house, and he doesn't. And see the dilemma that David's faced with here? So now David has to directly ask him why he didn't go to his house, but stay with the servants. And you see, Uriah would now be thinking, what's the fascination with me going to my house? Now, that's a very personal question to ask. And I believe Uriah was more suspicious that something just wasn't right, something related to his household. And this is really supported by what he says in verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. You know, what an absolute incredible individual. The first words that are recorded in this incident that Uriah speaks is the ark. It seems such an unusual statement, doesn't it, to make? But his words really reflect, brothers and sisters, how much of a godly thinker this man was. Just keep a marker with me and just turn with me to Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is David's thoughts. It gives a really good insight into his relationship with the ark and with God. It's a wonderful chapter. It's futuristic, obviously, but it's also when that ark was brought up to Jerusalem. You just listen to the first... I'll just read the first seven verses. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord and a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, we found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle, we will worship at his footstool. And I'll finish up in verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. See verse 4. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids. He wouldn't sleep until he found a place for it to rest. That's commitment and dedication. That's why we're here this morning. That's the hope that we want to happen. We want to be dedicated and be in the kingdom to see that ark finally have its rest, don't we? He makes that statement. And here he's telling Uriah to go to his house and sleep with his wife. And Uriah says in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 11, no, the ark is in a field. You see what Uriah is saying here? He's saying, I was with you, David, when Uzzah was struck dead. I have watched your special relationship with that ark. I've watched you dance as a king priest before it. I'm a Gentile, and your example to me has been to value that ark and see, and to know the God of Israel. I know how much you love God, David. What are you doing here when the ark is in the field? And when we come back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 11, he says, and Israel and Judah abide in tents. I mean, why give that detail? Why say that Joab and Israel were in open fields? See, Uriah's giving a gentle rebuke to David. The palaces you're building for yourself, David, God's not there. Your actions, your schemes that you're doing are in this building built by hands. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. You know, Uriah said to David that day, I'm not going to leave that ark. See the latter end of verse 11? He's really saying, David, what are we really doing here? Well, I'm back in Jerusalem to eat and drink and to lie with my wife. I believe he's saying to David's conscience, confess. Let me know what is really happening here. And I don't know how much he knew, but it's very, very strong words to say to a king, I will not do this thing. Uriah was refusing to cover up David's mess. He's a man of principle, and he knew where God was that day. And sadly, really, when he said, I will not do this thing, he signed his own death warrant, didn't he? Psalm 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And when you go to 2 Samuel 11, you go to verse 17, it tells us there that Uriah died that day by David's hand. It wasn't just Uriah, was it? There was a whole heap of people that died with him. And you know, their blood cried from the ground that day. So, brothers and sisters, was God present with David this day? I will never leave you or forsake you. Did he leave him? What went wrong? Well, of course, God was present. Verse 3 was a warning. And Uriah's actions and speech in verse 11 was another example of God trying to work with David. You know, Uriah was another Abigail. He was appealing to David's spiritual side. And God was trying to work with David just like he did when he went to kill Nabal in his household. So why the different outcomes in these two different incidents? I mean, how can he hear Abigail's words in a fit of rage and not confess to Uriah after his speech. And not only that, but continue down the path of sin to murder to the one that's actually giving him God's warning. God never leaves us. He's always there. I think it really has to do with our antenna towards God. This morning we're here to fine-tune the channel, aren't we? We take the dial and we put it on the station to remove all the interference and noise. And it's imperative that we do this regularly, and it's not only because of the Lord's command, it's for our own benefit as well. You see, when David came across Abigail, he had a moment of weakness, didn't he? But you see, for 7 years of that man's life, he was hunted by Saul. The only person he had was God. And where was he? He was in open fields, active in prayer and meditation, totally trusting God, knowing full well that his life was in God's hands. And yes, he had moments where he took matters into his own hands, but brothers and sisters, his dial was always on the channel or a little bit off. You see, with Uriah, his antenna wasn't even working. The dial couldn't even work. I think if we really want to know what that verse means when it says God never leaves us or forsakes us, we actually have to be active in our relationship with him. We have to be right on that channel with no interference, because it's only then that we'll pick up Abigail's words or hear the servant's warning or even acknowledge Uriah's rebuke. Now, brothers and sisters, I know this is extremely difficult to do in trial, and we may be struggling with this whole concept this morning, and that's fine. In our journey, we can feel that way. But just always remember, it does not mean that God has left us. You know, 2 Samuel 11 breathes a whole positive new light when we view it all about God's care. Do you know what a God we have? When David couldn't bear what he'd done and thought he could never have a relationship with God again, and you see that through the Psalms when you study it, he honestly thought those promises given to him would be taken away. Our God saw that David could not bridge that gap. So through his love, he sent Nathan to restore and help David repent and confess. This morning we come to remember God's love and proof that he never leaves us in the life, death and resurrection of our Lord. Let's grab that dial, lock it on the channel, remove all the interference and bathe in our God's love, never resting till that ark finds its everlasting rest. Let's uncover our sins, doubts and fears to our God, knowing if we uncover them to him, he will cover them up. And let's look to the Son of God, who recognized his Father in every minute of his life and truly believed that he would never leave him or forsake him.